Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, would you pour out your Spirit upon the reading and preaching of the Scriptures that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 900, and we are going to begin the reading at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are doing, what you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Well, those who have studied the Gospel of John to a great extent point out that the book falls into two principal sections, the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory. In the first half of the Gospel of John, John gave us 7 signs, miracles that Jesus performed that revealed who he was, his identity as the Son of Man, his identity as the Messiah. He was the promised one. He was the one spoken of in Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of Satan. He is the one who was pictured in all of the sacrificial rituals of the cultic life of Israel. He was the Passover lamb who had come, whose blood would set us free. And having given us those signs of Jesus' identity, we then turn in the Gospel of John to the book of glory. Glory is the perfections of God come down and made manifest to us. Something of the godness of God, something of the grandness and greatness and awesomeness of God in all his manifold perfections put on display to human view. He speaks about it here. In verse 31, when Judas had left the room, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Jesus is glorified. The Father is glorified. The Father is glorified in the Son, and the Son is glorified in the Father. There's glory in this moment, this hell on earth moment, when Satan is present in all of his malice, when Judas is about to betray him, when Peter is about to deny him, in this moment of darkness. There's glory here, Jesus says. It's as though he's saying, in this moment of hell on earth, just watch what I'm about to do for you. Judas has become infamous. He has become the name above every other name that represents betrayal, dastardly work. No one wants to be called a Judas. Bob Dylan was giving an interview 3-4 years ago. And in the course of the interview, he became somewhat animated and passionate. He was remembering an incident that occurred in 1965, almost 50 years in his past. But it still vexed him. At a concert, someone yelled out to him, "Judas!" He had changed from an acoustic guitar to an electric guitar. But someone called him Judas. And it still, 50 years later, it still rattled him. Because it was the meanest, the most wicked thing imaginable to be called a Judas. Something deep and dark is happening here in this room. 12 disciples and Jesus. Something sinister, something foreboding, something malicious. As we look at it, we're tempted to say with Augustine, I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. There's evil afoot. There's a sense in which we could study Judas and Peter separately. They're separate incidents, and they're very different incidents. But there's a sense in which John, I think, wants us to capture both at the same time. I think John wants us to ask the question, what is the difference? What is the essential difference, at least from the outside, from a point of visibility and scrutiny? What is the difference between Judas and Peter? I want us to think about that as we look at this evening's events together. First of all, Judas. There's darkness in Judas's heart. He's a disciple. Jesus loved Judas. He loved his disciples. He's giving a commandment here, love one another, albeit that Judas has now left. He washed his feet. He called him to be a disciple. Judas had been with him for upwards of 3 years. He'd heard Jesus preach. He'd fellowshipped with him. He'd had private moments with him. He'd asked him questions. They had discourse together. There were moments, perhaps, of immense personal bond and friendship within the band of the disciples. They'd made him the treasurer, pay for meals whenever they were on these preaching tours that they took. But something dark and something sinister has happened to Judas. At what point did it begin? At what point in Judas's experience, in Judas's soul, in Judas's heart, in Judas's affections, at what point did this malice towards Jesus begin? Don't feel sorry for Judas. Oh, of course, there's historical revisionism going on aplenty about Judas, and with the publication of the Gospel of Judas, a Gnostic text from the second century, putting Judas in an entirely different light, and that Jesus was in fact in cahoots with Judas, and this was the plan all along. Don't feel sorry for Judas. He planned this. He planned this with a degree of meticulous planning. They'd agreed on a price and a place. He's one of the inner circle. That's what hurts, and that's what's alarming, and that's what's terrifying. He's one of the inner circle. One of the ones closest to Jesus. Like Brutus or Cassius in the murder of Julius Caesar in the Senate. Close allies and friends. Even you, Brutus, Shakespeare put into Caesar's mouth. In verse 18, there's a prophecy. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. There's a reference, of course, to Genesis 3:15 here. This is the fulfillment of a promise and a threat. That is the dual nature of Genesis 3:15. From the dawn of time, this event was always going to happen. There was to be a Jesus, and there would be a Judas. There would be one in whom Satan would use and manipulate and distort and overshadow and possess. And Jesus' response in verse 21, he was troubled in his spirit. He's troubled. His soul is uneasy. He's unsettled by it all. As he thinks about the one who is about to betray him, as he thinks about Judas, as it comes to Jesus' realization that it's Judas who is the one who's going to betray him, and he's unsettled by it. He's somewhat undone by it. He says to him, after perhaps what was a private conversation between John and Peter and Jesus as to the identity, and then when he passes the piece of bread over to Judas, then it becomes apparent to Peter and John the identity of the betrayer, but perhaps not to all of them. And in the conversation the rest of the disciples aren't at all clear as to what Jesus is saying to Judas, and they suspect that he was saying to him to go and purchase food or something. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus said. Interesting comment that Calvin makes on that text in his commentary, that Jesus was still giving to Judas an opportunity to repent. Interesting, isn't it? That there was still in the heart of Jesus a desire and a longing that Judas would actually repent. And as he leaves, at the end of verse 30, "And it was night." And that's not just a matter of fact that John is saying that it was evening, it was night. There is metaphor here. There is simile here. It was night. Archbishop Temple said there are no more pregnant words in Scripture than those words. It was night. There was a darkness. There was evil afoot. All light of common grace had been eviscerated from Judas. He had become the tool of Satan. It's terrifying, isn't it? I don't want to think about it. I haven't wanted to think about it all week. I don't want to contemplate what does that look like, what does that feel to become the tool of Satan. He made a profession of faith, Judas. He made a profession of faith. He was thoroughly orthodox. He wasn't a heretic. He didn't espouse false doctrines. He made a profession, but he had no possession. It's terrifying, isn't it? How close you can be to Jesus and still be a reprobate. Isn't that terrifying? That you can be within the inner circles of the church, within the higher echelons of gospel companionship, and no higher echelon of gospel companionship exists than that of being a disciple of Jesus. And yet, be a reprobate whose heart is in total darkness. There's evil afoot, and it was night. And then Peter, another prophecy in verse 38. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Jesus says to Peter, Peter wants to go with him. He wants to know where he's going. He doesn't really understand what Jesus is talking about, and he wants to know why can't he go with him. And Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." He's talking about Peter's own crucifixion much later. He will be in Rome, the city of Rome, and there's debate about it, whether he was there at the same time as the Apostle Paul was there, possibly not, but he was in prison, and they crucified him upside down, because Peter didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. He must live with that knowledge throughout the rest of his life, that his life will end in this way, in a manner similar to the death of Jesus. And Peter, you have to love him. He says, "Sir Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then comes the crushing blow that before the rooster crows at dawn the next morning, he will have denied Jesus three times in the courtyard of the high priest's palace, and he's there with others, and there's a fire of some kind, and they're standing around and they're talking, and Jesus is being tried. And there comes a moment when a young girl recognizes Peter's accent. He's from the north, you understand, and his accent stood out in Jerusalem, so he must be one of those disciples of Jesus. And he denied it. I do not know him. And cowardice took over. And fear gripped him. That he meant so much and intended so much, but at the moment he collapsed and fell horribly and decisively. I think Peter must have pondered that for the rest of his life. It's one of those things you can't shake, you can't get past, you can't forget. It was such a public thing that he did. Not just one of the disciples, but one of the closest disciples. Peter, James, and John in that inner circle of the discipleship. And when the moment came, he failed. He failed miserably and publicly. And I think that Peter must have pondered it a lot. Do you remember what one of the other gospels says about this incident? Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. Satan, he's here in the room. He's possessed Judas. Satan went in to him, John says. He possessed him. And his malice isn't yet over. His malice isn't yet done as Satan lashes out and gets a hold of Peter. Peter must have asked the question, why does God allow Satan to do these things? Why doesn't God prevent Satan? It's the question of the first two chapters of Job, when Satan is given permission to inflict dire things on Job, the loss of his children, the loss of his wealth, and the loss of his health. Why does God allow this? And when you read 1 Peter, when you read Peter's first letter, as he ponders, as he reflects, one of the things that he says in the very opening chapter is that trials bring glory to God. Because trials have a way of building us up in the faith. That the experience of fall and collapse and repentance that follows and increased faith and increased devotion and increased discipleship that comes as a result of these trials, these encounters with Satan. It is through suffering that faith grows. When I am weak, then I'm strong. Think of Peter 6 weeks later at Pentecost. Bold, like a lion in Jerusalem, ready to face, along with John, imprisonment for the gospel, saying as bold as brass, I must obey God and not men, when he was told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. What grew him? What brought about that faith? It was this trial, and God allowed him to fall flat on his face in complete humiliation before other disciples and before the watching world. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. And then, do you remember what Jesus said? But I have prayed for you. But I have prayed for you. And when Peter reflects on it in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about an inheritance that is imperishable and that's undefiled and that's unfading and that's kept in heaven for you by the power of God, and we are being guarded by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And Peter is reflecting upon the certainty and the assurance of the gospel that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are kept and guarded, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's bold gospel confidence, because he knows that his sins, catastrophic sins, are covered by the blood of Christ. Here's the question. It's the question we began with as we are reflecting on this passage this morning. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? If you'd have met them that night, as Peter shortly will collapse, as Judas is now going about his business to identify the exact location in Gethsemane where the soldiers and high priests and others can capture him, point him out to them in the darkness of Gethsemane. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? One repents and the other does not. One breaks down and weeps tears of repentance and the other does not. You know, when we think about Peter, all we can say is, there go I but for the grace of God. There go I but for the grace of God. We are all capable of catastrophic failures. We are all capable of collapsing in the heat of the moment and yielding to the flesh. And so I think this passage is saying to us, among many other things, that we are to be watchful and careful and keep close accounts with God and call upon him hour by hour for fresh supplies of the Holy Spirit to fill us to overflowing, to give us faith and courage, that in the moment of testing that we will stand and stand firm. There's more than hope for people like Peter, for people who have fallen, and fallen publicly, and fallen catastrophically, and that God doesn't cast them aside. Within 6 weeks, Peter is being used as a powerful instrument in the propagation of the gospel and in the building up of the church. Within 6 weeks, God picks him up again. And with gospel confidence, Peter works astonishingly for the Lord. Well, may God bless this word to us and keep us ever watchful and running with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we thank you for this passage, dark, somber as it is. Pray for renewed courage and vigor in our discipleship, and we ask it in Jesus' name.